How's everybody doing today on this a couple days before Labor Day here? And I wanted to play a short video before I begin talking about my sermon. And so let's play this a little bit.
How's this for a strange idea? A day off from work in honor of work itself. Actually, that is what Labor Day, celebrated in the United States and Canada on the first Monday of every September, is all about. The first American Labor Day was celebrated in New York City on September 5th, 1882, as thousands of workers and their families came to Union Square for a day in the park. It was not a national holiday, but had been organized by a union to honor workers and their hard efforts with a rare day of rest, halfway between July 4th and Thanksgiving. There were picnics and a parade, but there were also protests. The workers had gathered not just to rest and celebrate, but to demand fair wages, the end of child labor, and the right to organize into unions. During the period known as the Industrial Revolution, many jobs were difficult, dirty, and dangerous. People worked for 12 hours, 6 days a week, without fringe benefits such as vacations, health care, and pensions. And if you were young, chances are you were doing manual labor instead of your ABCs and fractions. Children as young as 10 worked in some of the most hazardous places, like coal mines or factories filled with boiling vats or dangerous machines. Trying to win better pay, shorter hours, and safer conditions, workers had begun to form labor unions in America and Canada. But the companies they worked for often fought hard to keep unions out and to suppress strikes. At times, this led to violent battles between workers and business owners, with the owners often backed up by the police or even the military. In the following years, the idea of Labor Day caught on in America, with official celebrations reaching 30 states. But then came the violent Haymarket Square riot of 1886, which led to the deaths of several policemen and workers in Chicago and the execution of four union leaders. After that, many labor and political groups around the world had begun to mark Haymarket Square on May 1st, which became known as International Workers' Day. In 1894, President Grover Cleveland signed the law making Labor Day a federal holiday in America, only days after he had sent 12,000 soldiers to end a violent railroad strike that resulted in the death of several people. The original September date was kept, partly to avoid the more radical associations of May 1st. Canada also created its Labor Day in 1894. But in spite of this new holiday, it would be a long time before the changes that workers wanted became a reality. In 1938, during the Great Depression that left millions without jobs, President Franklin D. Roosevelt signed a law calling for an 8-hour workday, a 5-day work week, and an end to child labor, some of the first federal protections for American workers. As America and Canada celebrate Labor Day, most of the two countries' children enjoy a day off from school. But it is important to remember that there was a time that every day was a Labor Day for children in America and Canada. And unfortunately, the same fact remains true for millions of children around the world today.
Okay, I just wanted to give everybody a little bit of history on Labor Day. It seems like a lot of times I'm speaking on holidays, and I just have found some interesting feedback from folks. It's good to talk about American history and such without really making an opinion politically or anything like that. It is our history. But When we talk about labor, the word labor comes up quite often in the Bible. One of the interesting things about the word labor is that it's found in both the Old and New Testament, certainly. One of the things I remember when I was in college, I had taken a lot of economics courses, and one was in a lot of them were in labor economics, and I remember that they would have these stories about workers, how there were some good paying jobs like in the steel mills and such, and that there were various ways that they would have for choosing workers. And I remember one story that stuck with me, and that is that some of the mill jobs, they would pay very well, they were very dirty, and they were looking for men. They were about 6 foot tall, very, you know, kind of muscular. And so they would post a job offering, all these guys would show up, and the supervisor would come out with a dollar, which in the 1800s was a lot of money, and he would flip the coin into the crowd, and whoever returned that dollar would get the job. And so these guys would beat on each other, get this coin, bring it to the supervisor, get a job. So there were some very, very interesting stories that were told about labor and all of the things that workers did to make this country great, certainly. I wanted to just note a couple of quotes here. These are maybe more on the humorous side. Labor Day celebrates the contribution of workers to our economy, yet we celebrate it by not working. If all the cars in the United States were placed end to end, it would probably be Labor Day weekend. If today is Labor Day, how many babies were born? So just some humorous things here. But the concept of labor in the Bible is fascinating. Dan had read a quote in Matthew 11. When we are looking at the Gospel of Matthew, we see that, for instance, in chapter 5, the Lord begins to talk about the Beatitudes. He's describing the attitudes of folks that would exist in the kingdom of God if Christ were accepted, makes this bona fide offer of being king if they were to accept him. These are the attitudes, the spiritual realities that would exist in that kingdom. And then he goes on an extended commentary about the Beatitudes, chapter 6 and 7. And then we see, after that, in chapter 8, a rapid series of events. He heals a leper. He heals a centurion's son, a servant, I should say. And this servant demonstrates a level of faith that Jesus marvels at. He calms the storms with his disciple, the storm with his disciples in the boat. He casts out many demons from two men possessed with demons in the country of the Gergesenes. He cures, in chapter 9, a paralytic and also forgives his sins. And he does all of these merciful acts as he's moving through the region of Galilee. And then, chapter 10, he sends out his disciples to do the works that he is doing, including Judas. And then chapter 11, alone again, he begins to make some statements about the region of Galilee. He pronounces judgments on three cities that saw him but didn't repent. And then he makes this statement in Matthew 11, verse 25, if you want to turn there. Matthew 11, 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus makes a statement in verse 27 about his greatness. Let's consider this for a second. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. When we are looking at Jesus, we are standing at the foot of a massive mountain of holiness, of greatness, of power. And when Jesus makes this statement in 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he makes this statement about his very greatness. He is the one that can accomplish salvation. He is the one that we're drawn to. He is the one who can do it. And we think about this. His greatness is all over the pages of Scripture. And we just see a bit of Jesus. We can spend an eternity studying Jesus and never fully comprehend him. As the psalmist says, I want to be in the house of the Lord and inquire of him. I want to dwell with him. I hunger for him. And we think about Jesus, and we continue to think about this. He makes the statement, you don't have to work for your salvation. I will do that work. Earlier he says this, in John chapter 5, he talks to the religious leaders, and they seem astounded at this, and he says, my Father is working, and I am working. You're not working, we're working. You seem oblivious to the needs that are all around in Israel. I've just performed all these acts of mercy, and you don't see that. You refuse to come on to me. Yet I am the one that can do this. Earlier in Isaiah, there is a parable that is told that is very clear. He talks about this choice vine that he took and how he had planted it in choice soil, built a hedge around it, a watchtower. He had done everything necessary to produce good fruit, and instead he got bitter fruit. And that's what he's saying here. He came in person, he is talking to the people, and he says, come on to me. We get confidence in the person of Christ. No one can take us out of his hand. The longer you walk with him, the more that you see your own weaknesses, and you're forced to look upon him. That's what he wants us to do, to study him, to be filled with him, and to stop looking at self, but to examine him, and to say how great he really is, how capable he is of delivering us from not just the wrath of God and salvation, but to continue to deliver us constantly as he reigns in our life. The greater we, the more that we walk with him, the more that we mature, the more that we see our weakness, and the more that we know the supply of grace that's available for us. He is fully capable of working out this plan of salvation. And think about Jesus. He was, it's the scriptures say that he was tempted at all points, yet he did not sin. So he's tempted in all points that a human being would be tempted, and he did not fail. But beyond that, he was tempted beyond what a human being could endure, and he did not fail in that either. He is the perfect Savior, exactly what we need, available to us today. And so he says, come on to me. Think about Jesus. He upholds the world without even a drop of sweat on his brow. He is the one who can deliver us. And so he says in verse 28, come. Now this isn't just come, it's an imperative. Come on to me now, he says. Come on to me, like you would, a parent would talk to a child. Come on to me. Let me grab your hand and pull you here. I want to save you. I'm not reluctant to do this work. Come to me. Take it, reach out and grab it. He is glorified every time someone comes to him. And he has invited us. But who did he invite in this verse? He says, I have invited those who labor and are heavy laden. The NIV says, all you who are weary, those who have grown tired, the fatigued, the heavy laden, the burdened, they just can't go on anymore. They're overloaded, overburdened, exhausted to the point of anxiety. They are the ones who are experiencing failure, and those are the ones that he's seeking. We look at the nation of Israel. If we compare Jesus to the religious leaders, what we find is these religious leaders never talked about the urgent things, the urgent spiritual things that we need. They went on and repeated things from previous rabbis. They told boring stories. Jesus comes along, he tells these vivid stories, and he talks about simple things. And he imparts to us profound supernatural truths through the things that we can know in this world. Water, bread, wind, all of these things. These were the burden. They were burdened down by man-made ordinances. They were burdened down by the wrong use of the law. They were burdened, burdened, burdened. It was a works-based righteousness, a religious system. So that he says in Matthew 23:4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus is saying, it must be all me or your weariness will remain, and I will give you soul rest. Before I was saved, I was big into rock music. And there were a lot of bands that included the word soul, Soul Asylum. This is a band that claimed that they could be the greatest band that would ever come out of the state of Minnesota. Self-proclaimed the greatest band that would ever come out of Minnesota. They didn't become the greatest band that ever came out of Minnesota, but they claimed that. Soul Asylum. There's all sorts of things that the world promises to give your souls rest. But apart from Jesus, it never satisfies. We want soul rest. We want satisfaction. We want refreshment. We want burden lifting. Paul Washer, great Reformed preacher, says this, only infants rest in someone's arms. But the arrogant say, I got this. I can do this all myself. I remember when I was growing up, I was a big football fan, still am. And I remember the Buffalo Bills went to the Super Bowl four times. Never won it, four times. And they had this great running back. His name was Thurman Thomas. Big, muscular guy, impressive. He's in the top 10 running backs in the Buffalo Bills organization, and probably in the top 20 maybe of all running backs in the NFL. And at one point during one of the Super Bowl games, the camera pans to him, and he's on the sidelines while the defense is on the field. And he made this gesture. He's like, this is on me. I got this. And I thought to myself, you got this? There are 11 men that are playing this game. You need a line to open up holes that you can drive a truck through. You need a quarterback that could put the ball in your hands. You need all these people. It's not just you. But this is what people say who don't want Christ. I got this. I'm going to present this resume of good works. And I'm going to go before the Lord, and he's going to let me into heaven. Jesus upholds the world. So Psalm 125:1 says this, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 26, verse 3, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Or another version says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Steadfast of mind, so convinced of their own inadequacy that they will not take their eyes off the Lord. That's what we need. Christ continues to say this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The yoke is this rabbinical teaching. This learning is being a disciple. Here's Erdesheim, and he says this, the true wisdom which qualified for the kingdom was to take up his yoke, which would be found easy and a lightsome burden, not like the unbearable yoke of rabbinic conditions. The true understanding to be sought was by learning of him. Jesus is calling for all to reject the unbearable yoke of salvation by works and to repent of that. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 2. The writer tells us to get on with growth in our lives, right? To leave the elementary teaching about Christ. Let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Let us go on in maturity. Jesus tells us to take the yoke of salvation by grace. He did it all. And then he goes on, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus has shown us in the Bible that he is gentle. He has shown us in our lives, too, that he is gentle. Furthermore, we find ourselves, as we examine ourselves, he purges wrong attitudes and things that hinder us from growth and hinder us from using our gifts. He is tender-hearted toward us. Peter got a glimpse of how great the Savior was in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, when he saw the huge catch of fish that the Lord rewarded them with for the use of their boats, so many fish that the boats were sinking. And when he saw that, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He saw a glimpse of the Lord, and he understood immediately who the Lord was and his greatness. Christ goes on to say, I'm lowly of heart, a heart of low degree. He condescends to give us aid. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Think of Christ. Think of these things. It's impressive. And then he says, come. Draw near and you will find rest for your souls. Let us draw near with confidence, not because we have a resume of good works, but because of the kind of Savior that he is. Let us draw near in time of need. When? At all times. That is how much we need him. Paul called himself the chief of all sinners. Paul, of all people, to say that, the chief of all sinners, he understood as he was getting closer and closer, walking with the Lord, and told about how much he was going to suffer for Christ. He considered himself the chief of all sinners. And Christ can gently deal with the ignorant, the misguided, because he himself is also human. Note that the human high priest had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, but not Jesus. He is perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and has passed through the heavens. So we're talking about labor. Christ goes on to say, labor for the things that last. He says, don't work for food that spoils. This is John chapter 6, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God has placed his seal of approval. And he goes on to say, as the people asked him, what must we do to work the works that God requires? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work. And it's impressive, isn't it? And it's free for us. He goes on in John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He is doing something. I doubt very much the grape understands what's going on. But he is connected to the vine who's connected. He's connected to the branch who's connected to the vine. This, our Father God is doing these things. He's doing these things. And Christ Jesus is doing things in our lives, right? And we, as long as we're connected to him, will be fruitful. And he guarantees that we'll be fruitful. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think about that all the time. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. You know, we're in an age right now where we have mega churches. We have pastors that are branding themselves. We have slick videos and all sorts of things. And I understand that many times people listen to someone speak and they say, boy, this guy should be heard nationally or internationally. And so they put together these programs. But sometimes you're watching these videos and I think, they're just borrowing the things from Hollywood. I was watching a video the other day at a Bible study and this guy is preaching. And then the camera shot shows him to the side, and then in front, and then in slow-mo, and then backwards again. And I just thought, okay, well, let's just focus on the word of God that he's saying. That's where the power lies. But it's just, after a while, I personally am just getting tired of this constant branding and branding and branding. It's Christ. That's the word that's being preached. The power is Christ. That's what he says in Romans 1. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It, that gospel, is the power. And I just have to, sometimes I look at these things and I just think it's kind of humorous. You know, you have these moving cameras that go across and all of these things. It's great. Maybe people get the word of God and they can see it clearly. But it's about Christ. And we don't want to detract from that. Paul is a very good model for labor. In Acts 9, in his conversion, the story is about a man who sees the glory of Christ and he obeys the boss. And there are two things that happen, two questions that come out of Paul's mouth. Who are you and what would you have me to do? Notice in that conversion with Paul, Christ doesn't spend any time going over what Paul has done. And isn't that grace, right? Grace comes to you and it doesn't lecture you about the mess that you're in. It's there to help you in time of need. Afterwards, the Lord knows that you'll do a self-examination. You'll do that in light of the scriptures. And you can think about these things and repent of them. But grace meets you where you are. And so grace met Paul. And Christ said to him, I've got work for you to do. Paul was told, arise, or through another gentleman, Paul was told, arise and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Paul was controlled by Christ's love. He was described as a chosen vessel of Jesus, and he was chosen to bear witness of Jesus' name before Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel. Paul would be shown how many things he would suffer for Jesus' sake. He labored to see Christ formed in the lives of those that he preached to, in the churches that he founded, right? Christ's love controls us, he says. That understanding that we are a new creature and that Christ supplies that power, that was the thing that controlled him and propelled him forward. He was given a commission, and he was determined to fulfill that. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we all have died to our old life, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul in Romans 12 mentions intelligent service. We think about that portion in Romans 12 through the end where Paul has talked about salvation, justification. Then he talked about sanctification. And then he begins to talk about service. And he talks about what intelligent labor is, or what is that spiritual act of service that we can offer the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, we are to submit as living sacrifices, purposeful submission for a goal. And of course, as people have said, that sacrifice is prone to crawl off the altar, and so we have to keep staying on that altar when we're bound with these cords of love, just like the sacrifice was in the Old Testament. We are, in verse 2, to be non-conformed to this world, to reject the world's mold, attempt to mold us into its image, the entertainments, the philosophies of the world, these things that attempt to shape our thinking. And we have to constantly be in the Word of God. Here is the Expositor's Bible commentary. I think it says it beautifully. It says, it appears from the context, nonconformity to the world and the proving of God's will. It appears from the context that the believer is not viewed as ignorant of the will of God, but is needing to avoid blurring its outline by failure to renew the mind continually. Think of Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. It ends with our attempts to find out what pleases the Lord. That's intelligent service. Verse 3 in chapter 12 of Romans says, we're not to think high thoughts of ourselves. Again, talking about some of the ministry and such that sometimes I see out there, I wonder if some of it is kind of self-aggrandizement, you know? We're to not think high thoughts of ourselves because these are the things that set us up to be used by the Lord. And finally, verses 4 through 8, we're to use our gifts. If these things occur, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, nonconformity to the Word, the believing intake of the Word of God, and our constant renewing of mind, we are available to be used by God. And he's gifted us, in every one of us, with something. We're to use those gifts. What is the final outcome of labor? Reward. Abraham is told that God was his reward. I remember the first time I read that, I just had to think about that for a while. He is our reward, now and in the future. Today we possess the Lord. He lives within us. And that is our present possession. And we can partake of supernatural things of God with respect to the fruit of the Spirit. He is our present possession, our reward. We will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands, 2 Corinthians 5. There is a reward for those who diligently seek him in this life and then in the next life. And there's a reward stored in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy. Sometimes, personally, I think as I'm walking with the Lord, I think sometimes you think about things that maybe have been done in your life and you think, well, what reward will be there for me? I mean, I just sometimes you wonder and you start to dwell on these things and you realize Paul didn't dwell on those things. Paul continued to do the ministry and to go forward. He let those things be judged by the Lord himself. I remember that phrase that Abraham stated, will not the God of the universe do right? Remember Basil Jackson preaching that at the funeral of Wolf's mom. Will not the God of the universe do right? It's up to him, and we're so grateful that we are judged by him. As David said, you know, as he's given these three ugly punishments for taking the census, and at the end he says, you know what, I can't decide, but better to fall into your hands, Lord, than into the hands of man. Isn't that true? Why not? Just leave these things to the Lord and go forward. You know, in conclusion, in celebrating Labor Day, let us remember Christ's heavy lifting, both for our salvation and then the going forward of this life. Let us remember our participation in the body of Christ. He has something for us to do. Let's be gentle with ourselves. Remember the great potential that we have in Christ Jesus through obedience. And let us remember that he knows our work and he will remember it. I wish you a blessed Labor Day and a blessed Sunday. And I'm grateful to serve here as an elder in this assembly. And we have a song.